We're going to be looking at those 12 verses from James chapter 4. I'll read them through again. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbour? Many years ago, I was lying on a hospital bed at Bath Royal United Hospital, waiting for a small operation. I'd been to see my GP, and he was a bit concerned about something he couldn't understand, so he'd sent me to see the specialist. And after some time, I'd been told they wanted me to come in for this operation. And I was there on the ward, waiting to be taken down to the theatre, when in came the expert. He was followed by a great entourage of younger people. I'm guessing these were students who were learning and studying, and part of their studies was to observe the expert in action. And the specialist, he stood there at the end of the bed and he explained things about my case. And then he came around and prodded and poked me and invited them to do the same. Then he fired out questions to them and listened to their answers, agreed with some, disagreed with others, before finally drawing on all of his experience and his vast knowledge to sum up the case. They were all there to learn from the master. Well, this morning we get to shadow a greater master. We get to see one of the greatest spiritual physicians of the New Testament, James, as he looks into a serious problem in the life of the church. However, I'm fairly sure that as we shadow James and we watch him as he gets to work, we'll realise that he is diagnosing things that are not just here on the page of Scripture. They're things that are here in our hearts too, and in this church. If I could change medical disciplines for a moment, I'm pretty sure that one of the things dentists must relish saying is, "This might hurt a bit." I've always wanted to say that. Well, I think we can drop the might and the a bit. I can promise you James chapter 4 will hurt. I've been there throughout this week in James's surgery, under his examination, and it's been painful. So let's get to work. James, you remember, Jesus's younger brother had become the pastor of the great Jerusalem church. They loved him. He'd been there looking after thousands and thousands of people. And then this great church had been scattered by vicious persecution all over the Roman Empire. But it was part of God's plan, because he wanted to plant churches in every part of the empire, in the cities and the towns and the villages. And so wherever these Christians went as they ran away from Jerusalem, they ended up starting churches. And these churches were growing. People were being saved. They were thriving. But it seems as though a problem kept surfacing in these churches. And it was tensions between members of the church. Things could become quite hostile and bitter. And the pastors of these new churches had probably tried to deal with it. They do what we always do, first of all, as pastors. We ignore it and hope that it's going to go away. And that hadn't worked. And so maybe they'd tried throwing their authority around and threatening people, saying, stop being cruel to each other, be nice. And that hadn't really got to the heart of the problem either. So I think what they've done is they've probably written to James back in Jerusalem, and they've said, James, can you help us? And it's in this part of the letter that he gives his wisdom to us. The first thing he does is, as he examines the case, is he looks at the symptoms. And he says, verse 1, what causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. And the symptoms here are these fights and these quarrels that are going on. The Greek word for quarrel here is like a long campaign. Like the 100-year war that we fought with France. I'm surprised it was only that long. It was a lot longer than that. But that long-standing tension that's there, where you're just not at peace with another person, you try and hide it, but under the surface, it's there. And then the word fights, when it flares up and through words and actions, well, we find that we are really showing what we think of others. We're not doing what Jesus commanded us to do, which was to love one another as he has loved us. We're not doing what Paul tells us to do, which is to esteem others as more important than ourselves, to care about them and to love them. No, we care about ourselves as being all important. And when we think that everything is about me, then we become jealous of other people and what they've got. And we see them as rivals to be competed against. If we look at the end of the text into verses 11 and 12, you get more insight into the symptoms here. James says, you're speaking evil of each other, aren't you? How do you speak about your brothers, your sisters? Maybe this takes us back to the murders of verse 2. I suppose it's possible that things had got so bad that there had been some actual murders within the church. It could happen, but maybe James is using it like Jesus uses it, where he says there's murder in your heart when you hate someone. And perhaps you've murdered their reputation with a few choice, poisonous words, or you've really hurt them to their face when you've said things that were so unkind and cruel. And then at the end of the passage again, he says, we judge others, don't we? We're critical. We're so hypercritical of those that we don't really like. We excuse all sorts of things in our own lives. We can't even see them. And for those that we love, but we can be so judgmental toward others. And you notice these quarrels and these fights so often in the Bible. It's the hatred of a Cain who, out of envy and jealousy, actually does murder his brother Abel. A while ago, we went through the life of Joseph, and we saw that Joseph and his brothers lived in a perpetual state of war as they were growing up. It was not concealed warfare, it was usually open warfare. We come on into the New Testament, oh, it's going to be better here, isn't it? No, it's not. We see the disciples arguing about who is the greatest, just after Jesus, the greatest, has washed their feet and said, now you do likewise. Luke 22, what do they do? Do they do likewise? No, they start having a punch-up about who is the greatest. You see it in the church in Corinth, so divided, so fragmented. You were looking at Euodia and Syntyche and Philippi in community groups a couple of weeks ago, at loggerheads with each other. Now these churches that James is writing to. And you find the same things in our lives today. Quarrels and fights are not something that have become extinct. We're just as in danger here. You see, when Jesus built his church, he didn't build it out of angels. He didn't take the most perfect, beautiful, Christ-like images of himself and say, these ones will do. No, he loved sinners. He loved people who were awkward and who were full of weird idiosyncrasies. He took people who could be very, very opinionated. He took people who were stubborn and proud, who could be very easily offended and very easily give offence. People who could be vengeful, people who loved holding grudges. And you bring together this volatile mixture. And when we're all together looking to Jesus, reveling in his grace, overwhelmed by his mercy, filled with his love, it is like heaven on earth. There's nothing like it here on earth. These people, there's no way they would have come together apart from Jesus' grace. But when Jesus gets shut out, when he's left out, when he's ignored and resisted, then it can become like the beginnings of hell. So James, now having looked at the surface and seen the quarrels and the fights, he begins to go underneath and he comes up with his diagnosis. And it's the end of verse 2 through verse 4. And James says, as we go deeper, we see here is a sickness, which is quite serious. And it's a sickness with complications. So he says, I'm going to have to take you through this. And the first part of his examination of the real sickness, he says to me, listen to that. He gives me his stethoscope and he puts it down there and I say, I can't hear anything. What is that the sound of? And James says, that is the sound of prayerlessness. You don't have because you don't ask. What is it they're not asking for? Well, the clues are in the previous chapters of James's letter. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God and God will freely give this to you. God loves to give this. What does wisdom look like? You saw it at the end of chapter 3 last week. It looks like the Lord Jesus himself. James says, are you asking for that wisdom from God, that grace from God that actually changes you? That end of chapter 3 makes you pure and cleansed so that your life begins to look more like Jesus and is devoted to God? Are you praying, make me peaceable? A person who is a peacemaker because you've known peace from God rather than a peace breaker. Who loves to start wars and perpetuate wars. James says, you haven't been praying for gentleness, have you? And I can see the outworking of it. You're not praying that you'll be willing to yield, as we saw that word reasonable meant. Ready to waive your rights as Jesus gave up his rights for you. You haven't been praying, fill me with your mercy so that I can be merciful to others, so that I can forgive from the heart, so I can pour out your love on the needy. You haven't been praying that God would deal with your partiality, the way that you judge people and you say, I love these people and I don't like these people. This is my group, that group are someone else's concern. You haven't been praying, help me to love and cherish and value every single one of my awkward yet so loved brothers and sisters. Have you been praying for that last word, sincerity, to take away the mask so that it's not a performance, to love from the heart and to forgive from the heart and to love and serve and pray for those that I struggle with, as Jesus loved and served and prayed for and died for me? James says you don't have, because this is not being asked for. Jesus likeness. And I see quarrels and fights because I don't hear that sort of prayer. But I say to James, but I do pray. And so James moves the stethoscope a bit, and then there's this cacophony of noise that I'm now hearing. And it's going, me, me, mine, my. And it's there in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And I say to James, what's this, the sound that I'm hearing? And he says, well, this now is the sound of selfishness. Does that mean that they were all praying for more wealth, to win the first century equivalent of the lotto, or for promotions at work, or for new chariots, or for bigger and better houses? Well, perhaps some were. But you know, I can ask for the greatest things for the wrong reasons and with the wrong motives. James says to me, let me help you see it, Paul. Let's take some of your prayers and let's just deconstruct them and see what they were really saying. It was that prayer from this morning. You were very fervent. You were saying, Lord, help me preach this sermon. Well, let's look at what you were really saying. You were saying that people would think you'd done a good job with it and that they wouldn't sack you in the morning. And when you prayed for people to be saved, James says, I can see this gnawing pain in your heart because not many people are saved, are they, under your ministry? And you think it would give you more credibility if a few more were. So you can pray for good things, but actually you want it for yourself. James says, when you prayed that prayer that the church would be blessed while you were away on holiday, and I'm okay, James, I've got it, thank you. I can see it now, prayerlessness. A refusal to pray for what God loves to give, to make me more like Jesus, and selfishness, it's all ultimately about me. And when 2 people, 20 people, 200 people put themselves first, then fights and quarrels are not only likely, they are inevitable. So I say, is there a cure then, James? And he says, well, hold on, I haven't finished with you yet. Do you want to hear me out or not? Do you want me to get to the bottom of this or not? And part of me saying not, but I need to hear him out here. And he says, look, this is the root of the problem. Spiritual adultery. Verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So I understand what adultery is. It's being unfaithful to your wife or to your husband. It happens because we think we love someone else more than the one that we gave ourselves to and who gave themselves to us. But this is spiritual adultery. We become cold toward Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for his church. Fellowship with Jesus, sharing his life, grasping his plans for us, trusting his wise, loving reign over our lives has become wearisome. It's become boring. We see the attractions of the world. When James talks about friendship with the world, he's not talking about creation. You should be friendly with creation. It's a good gift. And he's not talking about unbelievers. You should have non-Christian friends. It's rather that mindset, which is anti-God, that we saw in chapter 3, that says you can't really trust Jesus. You need to live for yourself and put yourself at the center of the universe. Live not under his reign. Live for wealth, for sex, for pleasure, for your glory, for your comfort. Do what you want to do, because it's so much more exciting than Jesus. Okay, you can keep him for Sundays in case you ever need him, but run away the rest of the time and have an affair with all of the pleasures of sin for the real part of life. And when that's how I'm trying to live, who is it I really love? Well, it's me, not Jesus. And it sounds like spiritual adultery. Well, thirdly, I think James is ready to give us a remedy and a cure. And we'd like it to be something really simple, just a band-aid that we could stick onto these broken lives and fix all of the broken relationships. Just an aspirin, a soluble one preferably. And James says, well, it's a little bit more than that to fix this. And what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to refer you to a greater expert than me. I'm going to have to send you to the greatest specialist of all, my older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from verse 5 through to the end of the passage, he's really giving us the cure. The cure doesn't lie in our resources, but in the grace of Jesus. If you look at verse 5, you see there's another jealousy in the church, not a destructive jealousy of others, but now the jealousy of Jesus for others that he loves and he won't let go. Verse 5, or do you not suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? If you're using the NIV, you've got a translation which is saying something very different, and it makes jealousy the last part of the problem. We have spirits that tend to envy or jealousy. But I think the ESV is much better here, and it sees it as the beginning of the cure. And what James is saying is that Jesus's love for you has not grown cold. He has never, ever been unfaithful to you, though you've been unfaithful to him. There's a story in the Old Testament, a wonderful story of Hosea. Hosea is told to take a wife, and she's called Gomer, and she was a prostitute. And Hosea loves Gomer, his wife. He has this jealous love for Gomer. And Gomer doesn't really love Hosea at all. And she keeps running away. She keeps going back to her old lovers. And when she's been left broken and shattered by her false lovers, and when she's in the depths of bondage and misery, she finds that Hosea's jealous love for her is still burning. And he redeems her. And he brings her home, and he loves her. And it's a picture of Jesus and his greater burning love for you and me. And the cure begins in the awesome jealousy of Jesus Christ for you. He won't be satisfied until you are close to him. And he goes on to say, he gives more grace. And I think how I've treated him, I don't deserve this. Well, no, I told the children, you remember, I hope, grace is what we don't deserve. It's love that we could never have earned. It's covenant love that refuses to wash its hands of a wayward people. And that grace, next line, goes to war against our pride. Maybe that's why the trials from the earlier chapters had come. We thought it was because he didn't care about us. No, it was because he cared so much that he would resist that pride that said, I can live without Christ. And I don't need Jesus in my life. And he shattered that. But he didn't leave us flattened on the floor. He gives grace to the humble. He picks them up. So James says, submit yourselves to God. This is what you need to do. You come back to him. It's where you need to be, under the loving, kind, wise rule of Jesus. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. I think, how do I resist him? Well, I resist him by submitting to God, by receiving his word, which is what you're doing this morning, even when it's painful. Believing his promises that he's given. Getting close to Jesus. And I can promise you there's one person that Satan is terrified of, and it's your Jesus. He will flee. But then we think, will Jesus want me? I've been so loveless toward him. Part of resisting the devil is not listening to things like that. Yes, we've been unfaithful to him, but Jesus always welcomes us. Look at the next line. Draw near to God and he will run away from you as far as he possibly can. No, he will draw near to you. You find that he's already running to meet you and bless you and heal you and pick you up and pour out his grace. But my hands, I think they're so filthy, they're so stained with my sin. Well, cleanse them, says James, in the blood of Jesus poured out for you. My heart is so often divided. A bit of Jesus, lots of me. Well, give it to Jesus. Ask him to purify it and sweep away all that opposes him. And then he says these words, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn to mourning and your joy to gloom. James would have loved preaching at Netley, because that's quite often what most people look like here. But what's he talking about? He's talking about repentance. You remember that tax collector that Jesus told us about? The tax collector and the Pharisee? And the tax collector had realized just what a wretch he was. What a rotter he was. But he'd also realized how magnificent God's grace and God's goodness was. And he was there on his knees, beating his chest through his tears, crying out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And on the other side of the room was the Pharisee, who was not wretched, didn't mourn and didn't weep. And he prayed his prayerless prayers. And he exercised his judgmental spirit. But when I see my sin, like the tax collector did, when Dr. James has exposed what lies in my heart, the pride and the bitterness and the selfishness and the unfaithfulness and how scornful I've been of Jesus, as I see that, can I laugh at that? Can you? No. All I can say is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the good news is, he is. Jesus, James's older brother taught James everything he knew. He'd already told him, "Happy are those who mourn, because they're the ones I comfort." When you are sorry for your sins, when you turn from your sins, I don't leave you in the depths. I pick you up and I raise you to the heights. "Humble yourselves," says James, "before the Lord, and he will exalt you." We don't have to pretend that all's fine and well and hide behind our religious masks. We can come in honesty this morning and humility with all of our need to the Lord Jesus, and he will exalt you. Can he do it? Yes, he gives more grace. Will he do it? Oh, yes. He loves you with a jealous love, so much so that he died for you. He poured out his life in the darkness of the judgment of Calvary so that you could be saved and you could be his. He is awesome. He is the mighty Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his love for you is as white hot today as it always has been. As it was when he poured out himself at Calvary for you. He hasn't grown tired of you. He doesn't want to run from you. He wants you to run to him. And now, verses 11 and 12, says James, when you've met such a Jesus, when you've been the recipient of such grace, how can you speak evil of your brothers and sisters? When Jesus has spoken so well of you, you should hear the things he says about you. Oh, you should. They are good things. He delights and rejoices over you. Why would we, how can we judge each other and destroy each other, says James, when there is one great judge who can save and destroy? And he preferred to be judged on the cross so that we wouldn't be destroyed, rather that we might be saved. In a few moments, we'll be reminded of the jealous love of Jesus for his church as we see a body that was broken, he said, for you. And that's plural, because I love all of you. And that blood that was poured out for you, plural. And it was for you to make you one in him.